We'll turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read verses 4 through 6. And after that, Philippians 3:11. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And this is a good passage to memorize. It's very, very significant. Very weighty, very meaningful, very pertinent to our time. God is speaking today. All right, here we go. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Holding that place, let's turn now to Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, where Paul speaks of the same resurrection, the first resurrection. Philippians 3, verse 11. And here we go. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, as we proceed this morning with our model, which is new and may be a little complex for some, and with our explanation of these two passages, if you have not been here for the preliminary studies, it may be baffling, may be new to you, and my suggestion is don't worry about it. It'll all be on the tape. You can purchase the tape this morning. Go back and review as often as you like. Also, I would suggest the last Tuesday, you can ask Hank for last Tuesday evening and last Friday evening, as supplementary, if this is new to you and somewhat baffling and complex and different. But we'll go ahead now, so don't worry about it. And just get what you can and can what you get, and the rest will be on the tapes. Now, the singular thing about verse 10 of Philippians 3 is that Paul had accomplished probably most of his works and was certainly a deeply spiritual man. And the fact that in Philippians 3:11 he was still trying to attain to the resurrection from the dead does not fit our doctrine. And also he equates it with perfection. If you'll notice in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. And also the fact that he's pressing toward a specific mark. He's not talking in generalities. I wish I were a better Christian. I wish I were living the life or like Jesus or anything of the kind. He said, I'm trying to grasp something for which I've been grasped. I'm trying to attain something to which I have been called. And the fact that he's speaking about the physical resurrection, and this is Easter season, and that's what we're speaking about this morning, is the physical resurrection. And notice in verse 21 of the same passage of Philippians 3, who shall change our vile body. Now, the resurrection of the human body is the central goal of Christianity. It is the meaning of John 3:16, should not perish but have everlasting life, is talking about the body. What was lost in Eden was eternal life. What they lost access to was the eternal life in the body. The redemption of the body that Paul spoke of in Romans 8, verses 11, and then again a little later, which he counts the adoption. The resurrection of the body, and you want to realize that at Easter time, we are not speaking of the resurrection of Christ's spirit. We're speaking of the resurrection of his body. And the goal of Christianity, the goal of redemption, is the regaining of our body. That's where we're going, the regaining of our body. Notice in Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body? That it may be fashioned like unto his body. That's the end. That's the goal. That's the mark. is the redemption of our body. And Paul is speaking of this in Philippians 3:11. Now, the fact, there's two notable things here. Number one, that a man here 6 years before his martyrdom, after so many epistles and churches have been established and his own personal spiritual maturity, that he was pressing with might and main towards something, shows us that our current understanding of salvation is off. And we say we get saved and get the baptism and wait for the rapture. Obviously, we're not scriptural. We're not scriptural. We haven't attained to the resurrection by being accepting Christ and being baptized in the Spirit, because if that were so, then Paul's meaning is so much nothing. It means nothing. It's just platitudes. But if we're going to take the Scripture as the Word of God and something to be adhered to, then being receiving Christ and being filled with the Spirit does not bring the resurrection. The resurrection must be attained. The resurrection, that is this kind of resurrection, all people eventually shall be resurrected. But this resurrection, the reclaiming of the body at this time and in this way, is something that has to be attained. That's one thing I want to leave with you this morning, especially, because we may get a little more difficult later on. Some simple thoughts this morning. Some simple thoughts. Number one, this resurrection, which is the resurrection when Jesus comes, is a special resurrection. The resurrection when Jesus appears is a special resurrection. It is not the ordinary resurrection of salvation. It is a special resurrection of kings, one. Two, it has to be attained. And the church in its present time is not nearly up to this. Oh, the dearth in the land. I talked last night, a lady called from Amarillo, Texas. No place to go to church. No place to go to church. What'll I do? I said, sister, we're hearing this all the time. And we did recommend a place. In fact, since we're on the air now on this tape, we'll speak a good word for our sister Fuchsia Pickett, who has a church in Plano, Texas. Now, I do not know her, but having heard good reports, we did suggest the Fuchsia Pickett, the church in Plano, Texas, and we recommended these people from Amarillo. They said it was a six-hour drive. I said, get over there. Imagine commuting 6 hours to church. But it's better than no fellowship. It's better than no fellowship. And so often we hear this, and I believe if I'm hearing the Lord correctly, it's going to get worse, much worse. And the reason is, as I was taught when I was first saved by the navigators, I'll tell you right now why it is. When I was first saved and under the instruction of the navigators, they said, stick with the Word. If you don't, it's going to dry up. And that's why the churches are drying up all over the United States, is because they're not preaching the Word. They're preaching the rapture, which is not scriptural, but traditional. They're preaching all other kinds of things that are simply not in God's Word. They're not what the Word is teaching. So what is happening? God's drying it up. And it will continue to dry up. But in any place where people will turn back to the Word and preach what the Bible says, God will bless. But He'll not bless tradition. And that's why it's drying up. Praise the Lord. Let's back to the Bible. So when we're seeing here, obviously, Philippians 3:11, if it means anything, it means that the aged apostle was seeking something to which he had not attained. And what it was the resurrection. Now, this word for resurrection here is used only once in the New Testament. It's a special word. It's exanastasis. The ordinary word is anastasis. But this has a preposition, prefix to it, which means out-resurrection. The best, most literal, precise translation is out-resurrection, out-resurrection. You may consider it to be, some translate it, a resurrection out from among the dead, because it is not the general resurrection. Paul is not seeking the general resurrection. He is speaking an advanced resurrection, or the resurrection which occurs when Jesus returns. This is an advance. Now, this may be all new to you. Just don't panic. Don't Don't run for your life. Just listen. Get the tape. Listen. Put it on the back shelf until it's more clear to you. Just ask the Lord. Just say, Lord, is this you or not? And search the scripture. Alright, so what I'm saying very simply is the church of the Lord will not be raised and ascend to meet him should he come now, except for a few people. We're not ready for the coming of the Lord. Okay? The second point. There is coming. Now listen carefully. According to what small spiritual knowledge I have, plus what I read of the brethren, there is coming immediately a great intensification of spiritual oppression and demonic oppression and an entrance of demons into the spiritual environment. If you want to just think of it as pressure, if demons scares you, fine. But this will be the effect, and you will notice it. Take heed that it not get you unprepared. The result will be the temptations which heretofore you have been able to resist, you will not be able to resist. You will be driven to murder, to divorce, to adultery, to fornication, to lying, and you will not be able to resist it unless you take the steps that God is outlining for us today. The church as it is no match. It is not prepared for what is coming. And you're going to see, I believe, if I'm correct in the Spirit, the next few years, if you think the rise in homicide, which is up to now one, your chances in major cities in the United States is 1 out of 50, 1 out of 50 that you will die by homicide. The second largest killer of people between the ages of 15 to 25, the second greatest killer is homicide, murder. This is a Stanford study just released. This is increasing. You can hide in your television if you want to. But if you want to look around and see reality in our country, you're not safe walking down the street. You'll be killed by a drunken driver, or raped, or mugged, or murdered. And as in the increase, it's not going to get better. Worse than that, what is coming into the heart, and by the way, the study brought out, these murders are not being committed by criminals, they're being committed by ordinary householders who are killing their wife and children. You say, it will never happen to me. I'm telling you in the name of Jesus that if you don't take steps now, you will be moved to these things and will not be able to control yourself. You've been warned by a friend. You've been warned. Thirdly, first, that the church is not ready in its present state. We have not as yet attained the resurrection. There is more that must be done. The first resurrection, the out-resurrection. Secondly, there is coming a great release of demonic power. And unless, and now we're tempted. Have you ever noticed that in the case of old people, sometimes when they become ill, they no longer are able to control. Even older Christian people are no longer able to control the gossiping and backbiting and things. And that is because when we're younger and stronger, we can control these urges. Our heart may be filled with lust, but we don't do anything. But when you get, sometimes things are happening, you lose control. What I'm telling you is that factor, that pressure, is going to increase greatly and intensify. And the things now that you cannot control in your heart, you will not be able to control in your actions. Now, God has made a way, but it's going to take specific steps. And we'll be dealing with that this morning, what we have to do, but we may not be able to cover it all. So I want to give you the simple facts so you see the pertinence of what we're speaking about. First, we're not ready for the... Most Christians today, according to our observation, are not going to be raised when the Lord comes. They will be raised. I'm not saying they'll be lost. I'm saying they're not raised in the resurrection that we're speaking of. Secondly, there's coming a great intensification of demonic power throughout the earth. Thirdly, and particularly the United States. And thirdly, that God, in His love, now, in His love, so don't get all gloom and doom, God in His love is going to send every conceivable kind of disaster upon our nation. Earthquakes, tornadoes, cyclones, volcanoes, drought, economic collapse, every kind of crisis. And I'm going to tell you why. Because if he does not do it, he's going to lose the church in America. Because even my admonition this morning, as stern as it is not going to move probably most of the people in this church, let alone people who are being fed with the rapture and prosperity. You know, we've heard since David Wilkerson's book on the vision, 1974 vintage, I think, of these things that were coming. And they're coming. That's a true word from God. They're coming. Now, immediately the comforters rose up. They don't like their people to be alarmed lest the attendant should drop off. That's awful cruel, isn't it? But Paul mentioned about those whose gods is their belly, and that's exactly what's going on. Instead of telling the people the truth, they're just trying to soft pedal a thing, and the result is the people are in danger. You preach the rapture, you're putting people in danger, because they don't believe they're ever going to be required to stand as Christians have stood throughout the centuries. You're preaching a thing that will cause people to fall on the day that's coming. And we're responsible for what we preach. Back to the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach any pre-tribulation rapture. It teaches just the opposite. Jesus said exactly in Matthew 24, after the tribulation of those days, he's coming. And Paul warned us. So we're not casting stones at anyone, but we are crying to God's people to wake up. We're not ready. And my exhortation isn't going to do it, because as long as we can sit down and look at our television set, we may be in a cave and in rags, but as long as that thing is operating, we'll never see what's going on around us. But you let God cause all kinds of disasters, floods, and everything. It will move God's people. Finally, they will say, hey, maybe God is going to be doing something before the rapture. And then they'll be ready to hear and not before. And so God in his goodness to save the church in America is going to bring every kind of disaster. Now, in 1974 when Wilkerson, as I said, all the comforters grew up and said, but if we repent, it won't happen. Do you know what the bottom line is? Go home and watch Disneyland. Go home and watch the ball game. Go home and watch this thing, because if we repent. But since 1974, there has been no repentance. And it just takes the whole thing off the hook, because we don't repent, and the looks of things are we're not about to. I'll be the first one to say, if the United States of America in March of 1985 would go on its face before God, God would save our nation, I believe, even after all the abortion and the things that have gone on. I still believe God might save our nation. I don't know. It's gotten in pretty bad shape today as far as murder and lust are concerned, prime demonic activities. But it's possible if every Christian in this country would go on his face before God, it's not too late. But I don't see that kind of preaching that will bring it about. And certainly Christian rock music isn't going to do it. And that's what it is. Let's call it what it is. It's Christian rock. Most of the Christian music you hear anymore is nothing but rock and roll. That's all it is. The Christian names are incidental. It just is played to stimulate and make money. There's nothing Christian about it. And it is not going to move our nation to repentance. And so what we have to do then in that case is to get ready for what's coming, and to understand why it's coming. It's not because God hates us. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But because if he doesn't, we're going to have a lost church in America. That's why I'm so glad for the message of Mother Basilia Schlink, because this is exactly what she's preaching, is that these things are coming, and it breaks God's heart. But what is he going to do? If he doesn't do anything, what then? It's going to be far worse. Huh? That's why the Bible says, chasten your child while there's time. You might save his soul from hell. That's love. That's love. And that's what God is doing. He's going to chasten this country while it's yet time to save us from hell. So I gave you three simple things to take home with you. If you don't understand all about this first resurrection and this model and all this other, we're going to be putting on the overhead projector. At least you remember this simple thing. One, we're not ready for the resurrection when the Lord comes. We're not, forget the rapture. There'll be no rapture until there's a resurrection, obviously. And so we're not concerning ourselves with rapture. It never was God's stress. God's stress is on the resurrection. Easter is about the resurrection. God's people, we need to get back and stress the resurrection, not the ascension. You can't have ascension, a rapture, until you have a resurrection. Unless you have people raptured before they're resurrected, that would be a mess, wouldn't it? Yeah, that would be a mess. No, let's quit talking ascension. The Bible doesn't stress it. We talk resurrection. That's what the Bible stresses. And Easter stresses resurrection. And so that's what we're stressing, is the resurrection. So first, we're not ready. Two, that there is coming a great outpouring of evil, and it will drive you outside of your capacity to contain yourself unless you take the steps that God is indicating today, which are just simple steps of discipleship. And thirdly, God is going to send tremendous calamities. The prophets are speaking that to a man. People that are seeking the Lord, Sister Schlink has been preaching that for years and years, and others, David Wilkerson, Mike Evans, and other spokesmen in the land are all saying the same thing. Judgment is on the way. Not because God hates us, but because He loves us, and He's not willing that we should perish. But we will never be moved as long as we're comfortable. Well, unless we're some rare birds that are going to be moved, you know, could go out on a beautiful day. Instead of going to the beach, you spend your time in fasting and prayer. Then you've got something going. But the average charismatic, I think our charismatic movement has gone off, to tell you the truth. I think it's gone off. It's lost the fear of Jesus. It's dying, and I'll tell you why. Because the charismatic move is dying. I'm saying this over the air, and I'll tell you why. Because it's committing the sin of Uzzah. How many know what the sin of Uzzah was? He became familiar with God. He put his hand on the ark, and he died. The charismatic move is familiar with God because they have tongues and we've known all these things for many years, and we say things and do things that are not even decent, let alone sacred or respectable. But it's religious confusion, and we've got our hand on the ark, and that's why it's dying. It's overfamiliarity with God. The fear of Jesus, the fear of Christ, and reverence and holiness and godliness needs to be restored to the charismatic move. Because it's dying, because it's over familiar with God. We's the people, the Lord will never touch us. We speak in tongues, oh, give me $1,000, you'll never have cancer again. And all this stuff that's preached and is going on, and it's a big jazz bow game. That's Uzzah, that's the hand on the ark. You know, familiarity with God, and that's why the move is dying. It needs to step back, fall on its face. The charismatic move, all of us need to step back, fall on our face and say, Jesus, we're not worthy to lift up our eyes. Our sins cover us. Instead of saying, I demand $1,000. I demand a better job by faith. You see the difference? We need to get back to humility. I'll never suffer. One person said, if God ever let me suffer, I wouldn't serve Him. That is the familiarity and the arrogance that we are breeding. And so God says, okay, I'm going to dry it up. If by any means I might attain to the out resurrection, the resurrection which is out from among the dead. What is He talking about? Back to Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. There are two resurrections from the dead, two main resurrections. One at the beginning of the thousand-year period, and one at the end. Conventionally, it's preached that the resurrection of the saved is at the beginning, and the resurrection of the damned is at the end of the thousand-year period. That is not true, and it is not scriptural. The truth is that the general resurrection from the dead is at the end of the thousand-year period. And most of the people, apparently from the language, are saved at that time. Some few, we hope, will enter into that death of all deaths, the second death. The resurrection when Jesus comes is not a resurrection of salvation. It's a resurrection unto rulership. Now let's look at Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, and see if you see anything in it about that this is a resurrection of salvation. I tell you that it is a resurrection in advance, or an out-resurrection, and that furthermore, it is a resurrection of an elite. That has nothing to do with salvation. It's a people who have, like Paul, have pressed through to the apprehension of the redemption of their body. And they will be glorified with Messiah when he appears. Now let's see if that's borne out by this passage. All right, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones. I saw thrones. You see, right away we're not talking about being saved from fire at all. We're talking about rulership. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That is to say, they had given over their own thinking, and now were trusting in the Lord. And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. That means the mark of the beast is in embroilment in the economic system of the world. They did not have it in their practice or in their minds. They are not living, seeking the things of economics. They are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things are secondary. And if you are embroiled in the IRAs and interest and all these other things, you better look again and cry to God and say, Lord, am I not really kidding myself? Is not it true in fact that I am right in the middle of the world economic system? And Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. But our nation worships mammon. Realize that. It worships mammon. And if you want to get that mark in your hand and in your head, be embroiled in the economic system of this world. That's what it means. Whether they'll actually print something on us is quite incidental. The main thing is whether you have it in your head. How are you living today? Where is your heart? Is it in making a living, or is it in finding out about the first resurrection? Which way are you going? Are you willing to be headed for the witness? Are you willing to give up your thinking? Lean not to your own understanding. That thing that's against God, this thing up here that can't even be made subject to God. And turn over your life to Jesus and live by him. That's to lose your head, isn't it? And that's what brings forth the witness. Church can't bear witness while it's living, only when it's dead. All witness comes from the cross. Nothing from the reasoning of man. Is that true? Well, that's true. Well, we have to lose our head, don't we? That's the hardest thing there is to do. Isn't it? We cling to that to the end. All that thing. We educate it, make it strong, and the result is we destroy ourselves. I'm not against education. I believe in the right kind. Verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That is the main resurrection. This is the first resurrection. What is? You see, they lived. Verse 4, they lived. How many see that expression there, they lived? Do you see it, Revelation 24, they lived? What does that mean? Your body. Your body. Christ lived. How many know that on Easter Sunday morning, Christ lived? Amen. We're so used to thinking spiritually and heavenly and all these things, we don't understand. The kingdom is oriented toward the earth. He lived. He stood. He ate the honeycomb. Hallelujah. He lived. He arose. We saw the tomb, didn't we? We saw the cave. Huh? How many bodies did you see laying in that cave over in Jerusalem? Huh? It was zero. We were over in Jerusalem last fall. We visited the actual cave there. It's pretty well authenticated, that cave in the garden tomb. Praise God. It's empty, saints. It's empty. There are no bones in there. There's no shroud in there. There's no corrupted flesh in there. There's nothing. Brother, sister, it is empty. You want to know why? Because those flesh and bones are on the highest throne of the universe. Those flesh and bones with the nail prints in the hands and the feet are on the high throne of glory. Hallelujah. There's a man up there, saints. There's a man. Not a cherub, not an archangel, but a man with prints in his hands and his feet. In his flesh and bones on the high throne. Someday he's going to come to the earth, and we with him in this first resurrection. They lived bodily. That's what it means. That's what Paul was after. He wanted to live. But the rest of the dead, see that rest of the dead, that is everybody except this elite. This is the first resurrection. Now to the elitism of it. Notice the terminology in verse 6. See if it suggests an elitism to you. Blessed and holy. is he that hath part in the first resurrection. You see, they're distinguished by being blessed and holy. The implication is they're more blessed and more holy than one would expect. They're distinguished by this. They're blessed of God, and all redemption is a blessing from God, or we wouldn't be able to do it. Blessed and holy is he that hath part. On such the second death hath no power. Now that expression is monumentally important, because as long as there is any sin in your body, whatever, the second death has authority over you. Christian or not? The second death has authority over all lying. Do you believe that? As long as you lie, the second death has authority over you, because liars are in the second death. But I'm saved by grace. Well, if we have time to show our model this morning, you'll see the great error in our thinking when we say saved by grace. There's a tremendous fallacy there. Of course we're saved by grace, but what does it mean? That's the issue. Adultery, fornication, witchcraft, hatred, murder. The second death has authority over every work of Satan. If it's in you, the second death has a hold on you. It has authority over you, because it has authority over all sin. Make sense? The reason these people, the second death has no authority, the word is authority in the Greek. The reason it has no authority over them is because there's nothing in them to have authority over. This does not mean by grace. It does not mean by imputation. It means they actually have been redeemed. These people have gone through the Day of Atonement. They have gone through confession and repentance and cleansing until the second death has no authority over them. That move is what the prophecy was talking about this morning. The spiritual fulfillment of the Day of Atonement is one thing that we have to deal with today, and it is that that is going to give us the power, help lead us toward the power, to stand in the evil time that is coming, having done all to stand. And also to attain to the first resurrection. Right? Very logical, very simple when you get it together. It's very straightforward. Don't you dare go out of here and say, I can't understand what he's talking about. That is nothing but willful ignorance. You can understand it. And people used to snow me and con me with that. And I found out it was nothing but a cop-out on laziness. And I'll tell you why. Because I noticed that young people and brand new Christians could understand me, so the saints were just giving me a bad time. What they were saying was, keep it so simple. What they were saying is, don't tell me anything I don't know. Tell me everything I know. Tell it to me again and again and again, and then I'll love you. But if you tell me anything I don't know, oh, that's so... I can't bother. But they are a veritable epitome of brilliance when it comes to something they're interested in. Nothing's too hard. They can go to college and study nuclear physics, and no problem. But if it's anything different in this, I can't understand them. Oh, I give up. If it had something to do with their income, their brain would flame with information. They'd be so erudite. They could discuss fine points of interest in banking. It'll make your head swim. Depends on where your heart is. Say, I don't understand it. You know how to learn something when you don't understand it? Study. Oh, it's too hard for me. You're lazy. That's all. Just say, if you want to be truthful, say, I'm too lazy to learn it. I'm too lazy and disinterested to learn. That's the truth. You might as well smile. You're going to hear it anyway. Come on now, don't cop onto that. Because with nothing we're saying here that cannot be understood, and we're glad to answer questions. We have tapes, books, everything we know how to do to make it clear. You can't make it so clear all the way, because remember he even says of Paul that he spoke things hard to understand, but you can understand them if you make the attempt. So wake up and listen. And God's moving today, and we got to pay attention, or we're going to miss it. All right, now, where were we? We're talking about the fact that this is so significant, the second death had no authority over them. That means that these people had completely passed through judgment. They can forget about judgment. They've already been judged in that sense. There's another judgment And that we'll deal with later. They shall be priests of God and of Messiah, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Does that sound to you like an elite? In the good sense, now. A rulership, a royal priesthood? Or does it sound like these people are all saved? Is that what it sounds like? No, it's talking only about rulership. The first resurrection has only to do with rulership. Briefly, and I hate to take the time to do this, but it would be necessary, look at the bottom of chapter 20. All right, now the traditional evangelical teaching is that the first resurrection, that at the, when Jesus comes, that resurrection, the out-resurrection, is for the saved, and everyone's saved there. The last resurrection, the end of the 1,000 years, everyone there is lost. That is what is taught today in evangelical circles. If you're going to be saved, you've got to rise up when Jesus comes. If you don't, you're damned. They're all damned in the at the end of the millennium. How many have ever heard that teaching? Let me see your hands. That's what I thought. That's all over the place. Now, I want to show you how preposterous that is. I've already showed you that the first resurrection when Jesus comes is a resurrection of rulers. There's not one word in 4 through 6 about being saved. There's not one word about it. It has to do with rulership. Also, could one honestly say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, could we say reasonably that Paul at 6 years before his martyrdom, after the churches were established, after he had written the epistles, could we say reasonably that Paul was striving to be saved? I didn't count. He says, I'm trying to attain the first resurrection that I may be saved. Does that make any sense? Well, of course not. It's folly and madness. All right, now, conversely, let's look at what the Scripture says about the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000-year period. Now, let's pretend we had never heard any teaching. Nothing. Just go by the language here of the King James. All right, because the other translations do not vary, or I tell you. This is the translation, true to the Greek. All right, now remember, you're a learner. You heard nothing about it. You don't know anything about it. The second resurrection. Now, the issue is, at the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000-year period, one, are they all damned? Two, are most damned? Three, is it a minority who are damned? All right, let's look at those three things just in terms of the language. You've never studied it. You have no preconceived ideas. You tell me what you think. Look at the terminology. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, does that say all of those people were damned? Could you possibly get that out of it linguistically? You have to put on it another model of understanding. And they do. And they do. What they say is that this is a mockery, that God looks through the book and your name isn't written there, and so since you're not there, you're damned. That is what is taught, and I have a hard time to keep from making further opprobrious remarks about such reasoning. That's nonsense. The truth of the matter is that obviously some were written in the book of life. Now, we've eliminated the fact they're obviously not all damned, so let's go to the second point. Are the majority damned or the minority damned? Well, let's look at the wording and see. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, what does that imply? That it's the rule or the exception that was cast into the lake of fire? The exception. Because if it were the rule, it would say whosoever was written in the book of life was saved unto eternal life. See, that then the exception would be. See, it'd be like you look through the book and say, look for your name. If it was not, then it's the exception. You see, otherwise it would say, and whosoever was found written in the book of life, then it would be the rule, the exception would be the person that was found. I looked through here, yes, your name was found here. That's the way we use language. This is a judgment of damnation by exception. Are some going to be in the lake of fire? Yes, because it says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life, we could never construe from that that everyone was in the book of life. So, this, you say, why do you say this is the general resurrection? Look at it. It says that the dead came from everywhere. The sea gave up the dead, the death and hell delivered up the dead, and they were judged every man according to his works. This is the resurrection of the dead. And the resurrection when Jesus comes is a resurrection for kings and priests. Okay? One more bit of reasoning, and here we'll have to, now you can put on the model. Now we're going to get into something we may have to continue tonight. We may not. We'll do whatever the Lord leads. But I want to show you now what I believe is a true model of redemption, of the Christian redemption. I've never presented this before. We started on it Tuesday night, but it's been growing in my thinking to where we can gather together all of the components of redemption and show you what, why God always judges according to his works, why he says we must be worthy, where predestination fits in, where intercession fits in, and so on, and what, where the misunderstanding concerning grace fits in. All right. The reason evangelicals believe that no one is saved according to his works, therefore they could not be saved here because this is a judgment according to their works and we're saved by grace, is the reason they say no one is saved here, because these people were judged according to their works. But I can show you readily and quickly from the Bible that we are redeemed according to our works. And that this is a misunderstanding of what is meant by grace. This is an outline of grace. This is the divine grace. It leads to the resurrection of the body, and this is how it works. All right? Now, since that's a radical statement, we might want to look at some scriptures. First of all, do you realize that God does not, in the sense of the resurrection, judge us? Whenever it speaks of our being judged, we're always judged according to our works. Always. Now, how many know? Well, let's start with John chapter 5. We just had a misunderstanding of it all, although God told me it was a perversion, so I have to use that term. I can't be as sweet as I'd like to be. It says men have perverted it. All right. John 5, verse... 28 and 29. I gave them some wrong verses Friday night, I guess. All right, it's 28 and 29. I said it was 24 and 25, I believe. All right. John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. Now, I want you to notice what it says now. They that have done good. Do you see anything about believing? They that have done good to what? The resurrection. And they that have done evil. Now, do you believe that? What sense would it make? What sense would Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6 make? No, John 5, 28 and 29 means exactly what it says. Alright, let's look at some verse. Well, let me point out briefly this model, and for those on the radio, they'll panic at this. I know whenever we use the blackboard, they panic. We'll duplicate this up and send it out with the tape. This whole thing is divine grace. Now, what the first thing in the resurrection is, we must be judged worthy. We must be judged worthy. Now, we've heard so long that we are not worthy and only Christ is worthy, and I'm not here to detract in any manner, shape, or form from the worthiness of Christ, but I'm telling you the Bible teaches us that we must be worthy. And the things above judged worthy there, our works, I have circled because it's the most important thing in making us worthy. Intercession also has a part in our Judge Worthy. Remember Lot? Lot was judged worthy by God to escape Sodom, but it was not his works. It was Abraham's intercession. Suffering makes us worthy. You'll see that in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, twice, about being judged worthy. The Holy Spirit guides and helps us, and our will and decisions are very important in causing us to be judged worthy. Okay, can you swing it back to the other side a little? Our calling and predestination works into it. Calling is an invitation of God. Election is when God chooses us. Remember that many are called, but few are chosen? Okay, so you have to move from the ranks of the called to the chosen. And you when you do, you leave a great group of people. See, many are called. Now, that's what the Greek, if you bear it out. The word calling means invitation. Election means chosen. Many are called, invited, but few are chosen. All right, and then faith plays a part in that it causes us to follow the Lord. If you'll read Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see faith causes those people to follow the Lord. All of these things combine, especially our works. Say, what works? Let me show you something. Everything that you do is works. All right, see, we've heard the other, I'm not saved by works so much. That is dead in our ability to reason. Let me show you something. Where are you this morning? Okay, where could you be? You could be home reading the funnies, right? Right or wrong? Okay, you worked. You worked. All of Christianity is a work. From the time you accept the Lord, you either commit the works of Christianity or you do not. And if you do not, you will not escape. Hebrews 3:11. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. What does it say? How shall we escape if we neglect? Now, what is it that we neglect? Works. Works. Any way you want to read it. Holding our confidence is a work. It's something you have to do. If you've been battered lately, you know holding your confidence is a real work. You can choose to not do it, or you can choose to do it. Is that right or wrong? Okay, how about prayer? How about reading your Bible? How about fellowshipping with the saints? This is what God judges us on. Not on our sin, because there's nothing we can do about that. Only Christ can forgive and deliver. But we bring ourselves to that place by what we do. Christ stands ready today to deliver and prepare us for what is coming, not only the first resurrection, but the spiritual infiltration that's coming. But in order to be judged worthy, we have to do certain things. We have to live far more intensely than the Christian church has been living. And brother, sister, that is works. You say, well, it's faith. I don't care about words. I'm talking about the practicality of it. So we're not saved by grace in the sense that we don't do anything. We do a whole mess of things. Let me read you something I wrote about grace. Listen, this will be on the tape. Grace, see if you agree with this. Grace is the divine inspiration and guidance to go through this process which leads to the resurrection. It is never a substitute for or an alternative to the process. Grace is the inspiration and enablement to go through this process. It never is a substitute for it or an alternative to it. You can never make the first resurrection by grace. Except as you define grace to mean this process. This is God's grace. To be saved by works would be to be saved by your striving apart from the blood. apart from the born-again experience, apart from the Word of God, apart from the Holy Spirit, then you would be being saved by works, and you cannot do it. Because this is the process of salvation, is release from death and the forming of Christ in us. So we're not talking about being saved by works. Being saved by works would be to be saved apart from this. It would be like you cooked up your own thing and said, I don't beat my wife and I feed the cat and I take care of my children. See, that would be being saved by works. So when we get preaching, people say, you're preaching works. You bet I'm preaching works. But I'm not preaching works of the kind where you save yourself. I'm preaching the works of God. And these are the things that save you. That's why he said, they who do good. Now, did you do good by coming to church? Yes, and there were other people who did not, and they're going to be judged for it. And the judgment will be they're judging themselves in that they will not obtain the release from death and Christ in them that you are attaining incrementally by coming. That's the way redemption works, and it leads to one thing, the resurrection of the body. It's not that hard when you see it in order. Now, they that have done good. What did James say? Pure religion and undefiled is to visit the orphans. Is that a work? The widows, is that a work? To keep yourself unspotted from the world, is that a work? Is putting to death the natural man, crucifying your flesh, a work? Is praying without ceasing a work? It's hard work. It is hard work. It is hard work. When Sister Josepha was here, she taught us about the banners. See, you can say, well, I've got a bad sin in my life. Okay, you know what you have to do. People say, I came and was prayed for. You know, I've got to be quitting here now in a couple of minutes. I have hardly started because we're trying to use counseling to patch up people. Listen, brother, sister, I'm in favor of counseling, but it isn't going to work for what's coming. You can't patch it up anymore. We're going to have to start living for God. People everywhere are going to want counselors, and there's no way we can solve your problem. You have got to live for God, and then you won't need the counseling. The counseling comes because we're trying to live a typical, graceless life, and then it goes wrong, and we run to the counselor. Well, the counselor can only patch it up so long. The problem is, we're not living for God in America. Another thing, we're looking for deliverers. Will somebody will deliver me? Can I be a deliverer? That is not the need of the hour as deliverers. There's no problem with deliverance. The problem is we're not judged worthy of deliverance. And when we are, God, there's no problem. Jesus can deliver you through a ministry, by an angel, by himself, by the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, or just know how. He can just say, be whole. And the reason he doesn't do it is because we're not proving ourselves worthy. I better read you some scriptures. You'll say that isn't in the Bible, I know. I got to quit. I've got to... Oh, man, I'll never make it. All right. I'll never make it. This sermon, if that's what it's called, or yelling, whatever it is, would take 3 hours. It really would. All right, Matthew... Now, I'm postulating that we have to be worthy. We have to be worthy. You can't say he's worthy. He is worthy, but that's not the issue here. We know he's worthy. The issue is our worthiness. Chapter 10. Don't laugh. You may be next. All right. Lord, help me. Matthew 10, verse 37. Okay. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not... Is worthiness an issue? Indeed it is. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy. Okay? Verse 38. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is... not worthy. Is worthiness an issue? Matthew, here's one that really, this tears it right here. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 16. This tears it. Believe me, it tears it. Matthew 13:10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now notice this. He answered and said unto them, Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given. Why? Why isn't it given? Notice what he said. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. On what basis do we reward some so handsomely, and rob others till they have nothing? There's got to be a deciding issue in there. Some reason. And it has to do with worthiness. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Now, reading down, and notice the end of verse 15. Lest they should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. What he's saying, if you want to boil it down, is I'm speaking in parables so they can't understand and be converted. So we're not today. You see, the church shuts its eyes and says it wants to save everybody. That's humanism and natural sympathy. What we need to do is go to God and say, God, who do you want to save? Who do you want to deliver? That's what Book of Acts says. God says, go into this city, don't go into this city, stay in this city. I have many people here, as many as were ordained to eternal life. Believe. On what basis? Somewhere up here, either intercession or suffering or somewhere in here, calling, predestination, something will work. That. How many remember what Cornelius? All right, Cornelius offered up alms, didn't he? What did the Lord say? They've come up for a memorial. Therefore, go get Peter. To do what? To bring release and Christ leading to the resurrection. See? Because Cornelius was judged worthy because of his alms. How do you find the Lord? Seek me. Huh? With all your heart, and then what? What is it? God lost? We can't find him? Why did Jesus speak in parables? So that they couldn't understand, because understanding brings conversion. Boy, that doesn't take the humanism out of the gospel. Nothing will. We have to. Why doesn't God lift the curse from mankind? Why, he could just speak off every disease, every childhood disease, everything. God could sweep it all away in a moment. Why doesn't he do it? Because he doesn't judge us worthy. Some thought, isn't it? Okay? Look at Luke chapter 20, verse 35. This is no small doctrine. This appears in many places. And it's one that we need to add to grace, because we got way overbalanced in our doctrine of imputation. It's way off balance. What I see? Luke 20? I can't even find it. I'm in such a hurry. I'm trying to give you 4 hours work here in one. Luke 20, something like that. All right, Luke 20, verse 35. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, and the resurrection from the dead. All right. Luke 21, verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always. Is watching a work? Yes. Is praying a work? Luke 21, 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy. Worthy. All right. And that's just the beginning. Ephesians 4, 1. What does that say? Well, you know it says something about worthy. All right, Ephesians 4:1. Huh? Okay. Don't give up. I mean, this is so different from anything you've ever heard in your life. I just want you to see it's not something we just made up in some corner. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. Is that a work? Does it lead to worthiness? Or not? Well, it certainly does. You don't have to shout. Colossians 1, verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, I'm just going to give you one more. I have way more where suffering enters in. But look at Revelation 3:4. Most of you in this church know this one already. You're probably sick of the fact that it's in the Bible. Revelation 3:4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are... Okay, I have to wrap it up now. I could read you a list that long of where we Christians are judged by our works. When God judges us worthy, He brings deliverance from sin. At the same time, He causes Christ, who is the resurrection, to be formed in us, to be conceived in us, and formed in us. You see, worthiness leads us to God, then is willing that we should be converted. And we show ourselves worthy by seeking the Lord and doing what He said. Then, when this process of complete release from sin and the fullness of Christ burgeoning up in us, when He comes, we then shall have the capacity, the ability to assume our body. Now you say, what about everybody else? There's no other route to eternal life in the body other than being judged worthy, released from death, having Christ in you, and then only. There's no way you can substitute grace. It's not an alternative. This is the process of grace. This is how grace works. We couldn't do anything without God. So, our bottom line today is, saints, the temptation today is business as usual. That's the temptation. The nice weather's coming, and that's a shame. You say, wait, boy, you must be some kind of a nut. You must be a masochist of some kind. I am neither a nut nor a masochist. I know God's people enough to know what's going to happen. Through the warm weather, it's going to be business as usual. And I'm telling you, things are moving in the spiritual realm. They are moving. And I don't want to see you murdering somebody or doing some terrible thing. But you, if you doubt that we're speaking by the Spirit of the Lord today, you ask God. Ask God, say, Lord, have I got it made, or is there a real danger that I could be led into temptation in the days to come? And you see what He says. Ask Him about the first resurrection. Say, Lord, am I in the place where if Jesus were to come, No, the second death has no authority over me. I have confessed my sins. I have been delivered. I'm living in Jesus, and I'm moving right along with you in worthiness by your grace. Ask Him. And if not, you are running such a risk. You are running such a risk of disaster. And God has told me so many times concerning our church here, I say, Lord, how are they going to do? And the Lord said, we'll know when they are tested. Get yourself ready. These are tremendous days. These are the greatest days of glory that have ever been upon the face of the earth. Days of restoration, days of glory. But it's not a glory that's dumped on you. It's a glory in the midst of disaster. See the wheat and the tares coming up together. Evil and good is coming up like this. If you want to stand, make sure that any day you can look back. If you sat down with the Lord on the edge of your bed and the Lord went over the day with you, did you pray? Did you read your Bible? Did you confess your sins? Are you walking in open revelation before the Lord? Are you getting somewhere? Or are you pouting? Are you pouting? Are you saying, well, Lord, I tried to serve you and it didn't work, and so on? Are you pouting? Are you getting all wrapped up in the things of the world? Are you being overcome? How is it? Your works make the difference. Your will, your choices. You're going to go home today. You're going to choose to walk in God, or you're going to abandon yourself to the television, the beach, your friends. You're going to live like a child spiritually, or you're going to walk worthy of the kingdom. Shall we stand?